Well, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 27. If you're using one of our Black Pew Bibles, you'll find our text on page 249. And as you can see in today's bulletin, we'll read from verse 1 of chapter 27 to verse 2 of chapter 28. Last week we saw that by the Lord's power, David and a single volunteer sneak into the enemy camp, past 3,000 comatose soldiers. They stand over the body of Saul, who is also asleep. And although Saul would have killed David, David does not kill Saul. But he does take the king's spear and the king's water jug to serve as evidence that he could have killed him if he'd wanted to. And for the second time, the Lord placed Saul in a vulnerable position, humiliating him, while also guarding David's life and exalting David, making him magnanimous in the eyes of his and Saul's troops. But oh, how different these chapters in the Bible can be. If you came here expecting David to continue exercising his bold faithfulness, you're going to be disappointed. What we see in chapter 27 is David completely lose his nerve and run for his life to Goliath's people. You know, a lot has happened since that young shepherd brought lunch to his brothers and heard the giant out on the field taunting them and then said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And that was the David of chapter 17. The David of chapter 27, on the other hand, is saying, "I'm a dead man unless I run to Goliath's people for help." And you'll remember he's done this before. I don't have this written down. I think it was in chapter 21. He ran to them before. He went to Gath alone. Things didn't turn out well. He was recognized and taken before the king and had to fake insanity to escape. Now he's going back because he sees them as his only hope for survival. And Del Ralph Davis helps us with why this might be. Davis writes, quote, "Hunted, tracked, and attacked by Saul, treacherously exposed, making thrilling escapes and executing daring escapades, 9 chapters full of high blood pressure narrative. It's the stuff that makes great movies, but takes its toll on real people." End quote. David was not a superhero. He was a real person. And though we get to the end of chapter 26 and think that everything went really well for David, it all becomes too much for him, and he breaks in chapter 27. And I want to give you a couple of examples of this same thing happening elsewhere in Scripture. Do you remember Elijah's victory over the 450 prophets of Baal? They're on Mount Carmel. It's 450 verses 1. Facing off to see whose God is the greatest. The 450 prophets prepare an altar and they call upon the name of Baal, saying, "Answer us." But Baal didn't answer. And so then Elijah starts to make fun of them, saying, Hey, maybe your God is daydreaming. Or maybe he's in the bathroom. Or maybe he's going on a trip. That's why he's not answering you. And so they cried more and more. They even cut themselves until they're bleeding everywhere. They raved and raved, but Baal was silent. And then it was Elijah's turn. He prayed, "Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God." And what happened? Fire fell from heaven and consumed not only the sacrifice, but also the stone altar itself. It's an amazing account. But what happens in the very next chapter? Y'all remember? Queen Jezebel hears what Elijah had done, and she sends him a message saying, "You are a dead man." And what does Elijah do? He runs, terrified, out into the wilderness, sits down under a tree, and asks the Lord to end his life. It's an unbelievable collapse on the part of Elijah. What about the Apostle Peter? We read his account this morning. We know this one well. On the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter said, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." But what happens 24 verses later in the very same chapter? A servant girl looks at Peter and says, "This man also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter responds saying, "Woman, I do not know him." You know, I wonder if one or all of these examples sound familiar to you. I wonder if you recognize similar collapses in your own life. Now, with you, maybe they weren't so public or notorious or dramatic. But really, how many of us could cite a moment or a season in our lives where the Lord's goodness and provision and protection were so blatantly obvious, and yet somehow we're able to forget all of it when the next bit of trouble comes and we fall into despair? Everything we've known before seems to just go out the window, and we're left scared and prayerless, trying to figure things out on our own. Which, by the way, 100% of the time will only make things worse. These collapses are so easy for us, and John Calvin tells us why. He writes, quote, "Unbelief is so deeply rooted in our hearts, and we are so inclined to it, that not without hard struggle is each one able to persuade himself of what all confess with the mouth, namely, that God is faithful." End quote. Calvin is saying that only through a hard struggle will our hearts agree with the words that come out of our mouths. God is faithful. And the reason for this is unbelief. It was unbelief that caused Elijah to ask God to kill him in the wilderness. It was unbelief that caused Peter to repeatedly deny Christ. And it was unbelief that led David back to Goliath's hometown. I want you to know that this is far more than just ancient Jewish history that we're going to look at this morning. It was my prayer this week in my study that our God would be so kind to us during this time, and that he would enable me to faithfully hold up before your eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in seeing him, you would leave this place remembering his faithfulness and his promises, so that when the next time you're tempted to despair and run elsewhere for help, you wouldn't. So let's go to him now and ask for his help before we read this passage. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray against the remaining indwelling unbelief that we can so easily fall into. We thank you for the honesty of your word, that you have not whitewashed and sanitized the saints of old, which would only make them unrelatable to us. As we read this passage, may we be reminded that our hope is not found in men, but in you. May we be reminded and rejoice in the fact that you are a God who justifies the ungodly. You save sinners like David and like us. Show your people Christ, that we might take hold of him and leave this place preaching his glorious gospel to ourselves, and thus stymie the stubborn unbelief that haunts our steps. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. This all we ask in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 27 through 28, 2. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him, Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well. You shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So David leaves Israel. He takes his family and his 600 men and their families, and together they go over to the dark side. They go to Achish, who is the king of Goliath's hometown. Now, how on earth did this happen? We're told in the very first verse. Pay attention here, because verse 1 really is the most important verse in the entire chapter. Verse 1 is going to explain how David gets himself into this mess. Look at it. First 6 words. "Then David said in his heart." You know, a more literal rendering of that would be, "Then David said to his heart." What's he doing? He is talking to himself. You ever do that? Talk to yourself? Maybe some of you are a little kooky and talk to yourselves out loud. Most of us don't. But there's always a monologue going, right? There's a monologue going when you're in your car driving to work in the morning. There's a monologue in your head when you're up late at night and can't sleep. There's a monologue going on in your head when you are frustrated with your circumstances or with another person, or when things don't go your way. What are you saying to yourself? Whatever it is, theologians call it soul talk. Well, what's David's soul talk? What is he saying to his heart? We see it in verse 1. "One day Saul's going to get me." He hasn't yet, but one day he will. And so my only hope, the only way I'm going to be safe, is to go to the Philistines and ask them for sanctuary. Then maybe Saul will just forget about me and leave me alone. That's what David is saying to himself. My help lies in Philistia. Words of total unbelief. And didn't we see the rumblings of this in the previous chapter? You remember after Saul wakes up, he comes out there and David is speaking to him. And something David said is this. He says, "Cursed be the men who are stirring you up against me, because they're driving me out of the land. They're separating me from the Lord. They're telling me to go serve other gods." We can understand David's bitterness at the way he's been treated, but he nurses that bitterness. And it results in him saying, "The Philistines are where I go for help." And soul talk is a powerful thing, isn't it? Because somehow David is able to forget that Samuel also anointed him as king. He's forgotten how the Lord gave Goliath into his hand. He's forgotten the various ways the Lord had provided for him and delivered him while he's on the run from Saul. He'd even forgotten the words that had been spoken in his ear. What'd Jonathan say to David? I think this is their last meeting, chapter 23. Jonathan said, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." What'd Saul, of all people, say? Chapter 24. Saul says, "I know that you, David, will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Saul said that. Chapter 25. What Abigail say? "For the Lord will certainly make you, David, a sure house. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." What incredible, encouraging words spoken by both friends and enemies. Words totally opposed to what he's saying to himself in verse 1. But apparently he's forgotten them. The unbelief endemic to fallen man has taken the wheel. And he runs to Gath for help. What's the application for us, dear saints? It's this. The words we speak to our hearts really matter. In his commentary, Richard Phillips writes, quote, "Our daily attitude of faith or unbelief depends on large part on what thoughts we cultivate and what sermons we preach to our own hearts," end quote. An attitude of faith or an attitude of unbelief will be reflected by the thoughts we think and the sermons we preach to ourselves. Now, when we come to a topic like this, I know, I'm very aware, that it is easy to go off the rails, especially in our confused, self-centered time. It was not hard for all for me to find a terrible example of this. What I'm about to read you is very common in the New Age religion. It's very common in the health and wealth prosperity gospel groups. I found a lady on TikTok, and here's what she said, quote, "Everything that God does, he speaks it into existence. And you and I are also speaking spirits. Your mouth, my mouth, is a tool to create, to bring things into existence. So call those things that be not as though they were," end quote. I think meaning if you want that promotion at work's just speaking into existence. You don't like the vehicle you're driving? You'll just speak a new one into existence. I don't know what that is, but it is not Christianity. But there is a grain of truth there. Because the words we speak to ourselves really do matter. Dale Ralph Davis writes, quote, "The junk you tell yourself can make a difference. What you say and keep saying to your heart will direct your way," end quote. And don't we see that in the life of David? Don't we see it? He's saying to himself, "One day Saul's going to get me. Philistia is my only refuge." What does he do? He goes to Philistia. You know, I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom and her book, The Hiding Place, last semester when we were in chapter 17. And I want to come back to her. What did that dear woman preach to herself while imprisoned in the Ravensbrück concentration camp? Over and over again, she said, "Help me, Lord Jesus. I can't do it on my own. Help me. You are my hiding place from the wind. You are my shelter from the storm. You are the shade of a great rock in a weary land." That dear woman never fell into despair, even after the death of her beloved sister Betsy, because she reminded herself of what she knew to be true of God. And those words that she spoke to herself within that compound of death, no guard could take from her. Saints, the sermons you preach to yourself during the week matter. So where does the content of those sermons come from? I'll tell you right now, if I did no preparation during the week and I just got up here and tried to wing it, it would be an absolute disaster. You know what I did this past week that's enabled me to do what I'm doing right now? A lot of reading, a lot of digging in the scriptures, a lot of prayer, and listening to a lot of hymns. Where are you getting the content you're speaking to your heart? It must come from the scriptures. We read God's promises in His Word, and then we rehearse those same promises back to ourselves. We rehearse them in the car on the way to work. We rehearse them when we lie in bed. We rehearse them when we're rocking a sleeping child. We rehearse them when we're frustrated with circumstances. We rehearse them when we're afraid. We read texts like Psalm 42:5, which asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." That's faithful soul talk right there. We read our Bibles, we pray our Bibles, we sing our Bibles, and then we speak all of those words back to ourselves. This week I stumbled upon a great quote from the English Puritan Thomas Manton on prayer. And he says, quote, "Prayer is a preaching to ourselves in God's hearing. We speak to God to warm ourselves, not for His information, but for our edification." End quote. What a helpful guide for prayer. Plead His promises. Repeat to Him what we know to be true of Him. You know, verse 1 is so important because what we see here, or more accurately, what we don't see here, explains everything else that follows. And we should take note. you and I don't or shouldn't go to our Bibles and pray during the week to earn brownie points. The wise Christian opens the book so that he or she will have ample material to work with as he or she speaks words of faith to his or her soul, trusting that such precious promises will guard us from unbelief. Be careful about the words you speak to your hearts, dear saints, because when they aren't founded upon the Lord, trouble can follow. Let's get back to the narrative. And don't worry, I'm not keeping you through lunch. Verse 1 was the key verse, so it got the most time. What's the trouble David gets himself into? Well, once he's in Goliath's hometown, he asks the king for a place to live, and the king gives him a city named Ziklag. Now, this begs the question, why would the king do this? I mean, the last time he saw David, David pretended to be insane. Why is he so friendly now? Well, this time David isn't alone. He's got 600 warriors with him, and Achish has plans for those warriors. Second, Achish has surely heard that David and Saul are enemies and that Saul is hunting him. And so he probably sees David as a co-belligerent. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he gives David some out-of-the-way town where David and his people can live for 16 months. And what does David do while he's exiled in Ziklag? He carries on raids. Now, I know that some of you won't be familiar with all these names in verses 8 and 10. And so I'll make it really simple. David is attacking the historic enemies of Israel. But when he brings back the king's portion of the spoils, he lies to the king. And he tells Achish that he's been off fighting against Israel and her allies. Right? Does that make sense? He comes back with treasure and livestock and garments, and he tells Achish that he got it by raiding Israel and her allies, but in reality, he's been off attacking Israel's enemies that still exist from Joshua's day. And we're told that he leaves no survivors so that no one can go to the king and tell him the truth. Now, commentators go back and forth over the morality of David's raids. You know, is he just finishing the job that those after Joshua failed to do in taking the land? Is he finishing the job that Saul failed to do with the Amalekites in chapter 15? Or is this just selfish, needless violence? I'll say a couple quick things. First, if God's command to his people to wipe out the Amalekites bothers you, you can go back and listen to one of my previous sermons. On January 28th of 2024, I preached an entire sermon on the slaughter of the Amalekites. I titled it, The Comfort of Vengeance. And I would recommend that as a resource. I spent too much time on verse 1, and so I'm not going to get into it today. Second, David's motivation, I will say this, David's motivation does not appear here to be the glory of God. It seems to be self-serving, and that's not great. Again, there's no mention of God. What do we see? Lies and cunning deception. And here's the problem for David. His deception works. He wins over Achish. Achish says, hey, this guy's never going back to Israel. He's killing and scattering them. He's stealing their livestock and bringing them to me. He has surely made himself an utter stench to his people. He's going to be my servant forever. That's what Achish is is thinking. And so what does the king want his new servant to do? We see it at the beginning of chapter 28. He wants David to go with him into battle against Israel. Now go back in your mind to 1 Samuel 17, the account of David and Goliath. You've got the Philistines on one side and the army of Israel on the other side, and Goliath and David out there in the very middle. Now imagine that scene again, because there's about to be a rematch. You'll have the Philistines on one side, Israel on another side, but there's no Goliath, and David is not in the middle. David is over here with the Philistines looking at his people. That's Achish's plan. As 28 opens, the king tells him, "Lock and load. You and your boys have done a great job raiding, but now it's time to go with me to the big show. We're going to launch a major assault against Israel, and you're going to be right there with me." You know, what's David to do here? This is a lose-lose situation. If he joins with Achish and fights against his own people, they will never forgive him. That would be 1,000 times worse for his future kingship than if he'd just killed Saul in the cave. Betray his people by joining with Goliath's? But what if he refuses? What if he says, "No, I can't do that"? Well, the king will just kill him. It's a terrible situation with seemingly no way out. All because of those unbelieving words he spoke to himself earlier. Well, what happens? We gotta wait and see in chapter 29. Next week, we're gonna see Saul and a witch talking to dead people. So let's wrap this up. Let's wrap it up by talking about geography. And I need to give credit here to Richard Phillips, as he was so helpful to me. It's not only our words, as we talked about earlier a lot, but also our geography that matters. David, in his unbelief, did not trust that there was salvation for him within the bounds of Israel. And so he fled. He crossed over into Philistia. And Rick Phillips reminds us that this is never a good idea. In Genesis 12, Abraham seeks refuge in Egypt and quickly fell into sin and danger. Lot destroyed his family by taking them to Sodom. The husband of Naomi brought disaster on his family when he fled into Moab during a time of famine at the beginning of the book of Ruth. The sons of Jacob were blessed with food by their brother Joseph, but how did their sojourn in Egypt end? With them as slaves. Point being, blessings do not follow when God's people leave God's place. Now, what might this mean for us? The importance of geography in the Old Testament, the safety and blessing that God's people possessed within the bounds of the nation, the safety that David had within the land. All of it pointed ahead to the greater and final salvation that would be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, we are not dependent upon the Israeli government controlling that piece of land in the Middle East. I think it's probably better that they control it than the other option. But our salvation, the future of the church, is not dependent on the Israeli government controlling that piece of land. We are not dependent upon that mosque on the Temple Mount being torn down and having a Jewish temple rebuilt in its place. Why? Because Jesus is our temple. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And after he was raised up, what did the Lord say to Paul on the Damascus Road? Paul was arresting and killing Christians. And what did he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, in this chapter, we see David flee from the bounds of Israel and cross over into Philistia. And what would the modern New Testament equivalent be for us? Believing that salvation can be found anywhere else apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Phillips writes, quote, "To flee to some other salvation when trouble looms, or to wander from the fold of Christ's church, is to risk an eternal separation that far outstrips the danger David courted in fleeing to Gath." He continues, "Whatever else happens to us in life, whatever persecution we suffer or hardship we endure, whatever injustice we experience or crosses we bear, we must remain in Jesus Christ." And here's the good news, saints. If only we remain in Christ, we can be certain that God will save us in the end, even as he will protect us along the way. So flee to him. I want to end with a hymn we actually sang last week. But it's a hymn about the church. It's a hymn about this new land that God, by his grace, continues to bring sinners into. And listen, if you come up to me and tell me that you found yourself walking around the house singing it to yourself, or one of the other hymns we sang today, I will burst with joy. Here are some good words to preach to ourselves. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know." Let's pray. Abba Father, keep your people from unbelief. Just as your Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness, would he also drive us into your word, that our minds would be filled with abundant promises to preach to our hearts. Father, for those who are looking for salvation elsewhere, open their eyes that they might flee to Christ, not from him. And Father, give your saints grace, even today, to know for certain that as long as they are in him, they are safe forevermore. This I ask in his most high and holy name. Amen.